Can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2, and our text will just be verse 12, but I'll read that whole last paragraph for context. This sermon deals with some of the difficulties that arise right after the birth of Jesus. Particularly the threat from Herod to the Magi, but of course the rest of Matthew 2 is really a chronicle of danger that looms over the heads of Joseph and Mary and Jesus and the Magi. And I'm going to try to say that by extension there are things there for us too. I mentioned from time to time that I've ridden some mountain bike races. I just want to say that I'm neither fast overall nor in my age group, so I'm not boasting. I just race because it gives me a goal. I'm not good at it, but it's a target to shoot for, so I enjoy it. And one of the things that you do when you're getting ready for a race is you figure out the part that's going to be the most difficult, or at least the most difficult for you. And a lot of your training gets built around just accomplishing that one part that's so hard. This is a message in many ways about difficulty, but you know what I do vocationally is shepherd people. So I would like to prepare people for the parts of life that they're going to find most difficult. If life is great for you, I pray it lasts a long, long time, maybe all the way to the end. This won't seem very relevant to you, but for many people and many of the people that I have responsibility to shepherd, life is not always great. So there are things that here work for us. They're helpful for us and informative for us, and I'll be speaking to those this morning. Just a reminder before I forget, there is no prayer meeting tonight. Jonathan mentioned it at the beginning of service, but others have come. If you know someone who's not here this morning and they usually come to prayer, if you would pass that on to them, that would be great. No prayer meeting tonight. So immediately after the birth of Jesus, the Magi are in danger from Herod, which we're about to read. The Lord warns them in a dream. They return to their own region by another route. I didn't really put in this message any speaking to the fact that they're warned in a dream. Controversial because God is speaking to people and instructing them, and you know this by now, there's a classic conflict between our subjective understanding of God speaking to us and Scripture being the voice of God. And I think also the worry that if you have a sense that God speaks to me personally, you're always going to prefer that kind of speaking to the Word of God. And so I'll just say this. I think there is a kind of subjective understanding, and it may come in a dream, that as long as it's conditioned by the Word of God and you're aware of, likely your own weaknesses in preferring to be spoken to personally over and against studying the Word and listening to the Word, as long as you're aware of that, I think it's safe for us to say that some of you have probably had dreams that reshaped the way that you thought. I've had one dream in my life that changed my life, and I think it was the Lord's doing. It's just very, very dangerous to start to think that you're going to be guided from now on by your dreams or something else that has a high degree of subjectivity. And really, it's a matter of being acquainted with your own weaknesses and your own ability to perceive those things accurately, which is very difficult and sketchy business. So there's no doubt the incarnation is attended by hardship, and it's not... It's not negative. Hardship isn't. Scripture actually presents hardship as a normal part of the Christian life. The Magi just feel the shadow of it. Nothing actually happens to them. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are in danger, so they flee to Egypt. Then there's the slaughter of the infants, which is horrible and is a tragedy and a direct result of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then there's the lingering danger When Joseph brings his family back to Palestine, Archelaus is now king, son of Herod, and there's still this lingering danger, and so they settle in Galilee, not down in Judea. But the overall sense Matthew conveys is that Jesus is born into a hostile climate, and his servants go out into a hostile climate. You just can't ignore this. It's also very prevalent in the Gospels when Jesus sends the disciples out just before his crucifixion and his resurrection, sends the disciples out into the world. It's very, very clear. This is John 14 through 17. It's very clear he's sending them out into a hostile environment. You'll be thrown out of the synagogue. People will kill you. In fact, they'll kill you, and they'll think they're doing a favor to God when they do that. So, general comments on hardship, and then I'll read the text. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Very plain and straight-up statement from Paul to Timothy. But the correlate, I think, the correlate to that is more difficult. God disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives. And in Hebrews 12, that's described as love. How does God love us? He chastens us. He disciplines us. How can you tell the difference between persecution and discipline? I'm not sure you can. I think sometimes they'll feel like the same thing. If you read Hebrews 12:7 very carefully, you'll see that our calling is to receive hardship. And that's even persecution. If you're in Hebrews 12, look up at verse 3. Even persecution, we're to receive hardship and persecution as discipline, which is to say, as love. I think that can be a difficult doctrine to embrace. But here's the danger. If you read those themes out of your Bible, if you just try to live in denial and read your Bible in such a way that you're never going to have real persecution or hardship or conflict, you just become perennially immature in Christ, because the fact is God uses hardship to train you and to discipline you. It's really those things that make us into mature Christians. Why is this so? Well, I mean, in a cosmic sense, I have no idea. I don't have any idea why God built it this way. Of course, it's none of my business to know that. It's also none of my business to speculate on that. But I will read to you Hebrews 2:9. And this is a wonderful answer and a wonderful truth. But we see him, this is Jesus, we see him who for a little while, and that's all of life, and this is how the Bible thinks of life, just a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. How's that for a phrase? By the grace of God, he might taste death. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, you and me, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. Perfect through suffering. Christ is perfected through suffering. Again, you can deny this all you want, but the result will be a powerless Christianity, but it's also a Christianity that doesn't work very well on this planet, because there is a lot of suffering on this planet, and especially with the internet in our age, you're very much in touch, or you can be, with the suffering of Christians all around the world all the time. So it's typically a very present part of our lives. But a better way to think of it, I think, is this, and the Bible holds this out to us all the time, and this is why I said earlier, it's just not bad news. Here's Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So, in all the things that you go through in this world, you're being prepared. The things that you're going through, you're being prepared. You're being prepared for something far greater. And when you look back, this stuff, relative to what God will give to his children, this stuff will seem relatively trivial. I think that's what Paul means by our sufferings are just not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. So that was the case also some for the Magi and certainly for all of Jesus' disciples. Here's the text. I'll start at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Real slick liar Herod was. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And I'm kind of depending on Christmas Eve for this, but I mentioned in that message that the Magi were probably something like astrologers. They were most likely from Persia. They may have been a tribe of priests in Persia, something like the Aaronic priesthood. It was generational. And so these were men familiar with the skies and able to read the language of the stars, and they followed this particular star all the way to Bethlehem. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we ask for insight, we ask for courage, but above all things, we pray for hope. We ask that you would work it in us and show us how you are working it in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Presumably, all Herod wants is to keep the Magi from speaking about Jesus, and you know this. This is common in all sorts of regimes and has been for thousands of years. If there are some people that you rule over and you're an ideologue or something of a dictator, it's intolerable for you to have people in your kingdom who actually answer to an authority that's higher than you. That may sound like something that was true in the ancient world, but just think Hitler or think Stalin or think of most communist countries or think of any country that has a totalitarian regime at its head. And if you look at those regimes, you'll see that the church is always being persecuted because the church doesn't answer ultimately to the king. The Bible actually teaches us that if there's a conflict between what the king commands you to do and what Christ calls you to do, your mission is to follow Christ and not the king. So it's an ancient truth, but it's also a modern truth, and it's happening right now. It's happening under ISIS and the caliphate right now, but lots of other places as well. The church just becomes a target. But there's an irony in this, and the irony is the Lord warns the Magi, and they return home by another route. Well, home is literally in this text their own region, and the idea is they're going back to that place where they belong. They're from Persia. They traveled, probably took them weeks and weeks. They traveled from Persia to Palestine. They come to Bethlehem, they worship Jesus, and now they're headed back home to their own land, their own country, presumably. But is Persia where they belong now? Is Persia really home to them now? Aren't they aliens and strangers now, as you are on earth, no matter where they go? Is there any place where they really belong if their citizenship is in heaven? For this idea, I love Hebrews 13. This is starting at verse 11. This is the notion of why you and I and the Magi are on the outside of any place they live in. The author of Hebrews says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also..." Remember, he's a sacrifice for sin, "suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. If you have a good memory, yet you probably know my favorite literary text for all this is T.S. Eliot's poem, The Journey of the Magi. It's a beautiful poem. I'll read two short sections, but it's not very long. You should look it up and read it. It's a wonderful poem and a wonderful reflection on this journey. And speaking in the voice of the Magi, he writes at the end of the poem, this is the Magi speaking, "We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people." It's their own people, but now an alien people, and an alien people clutching their gods. You have to put yourself in the shoes of the Magi. They were men who knew the skies. They follow this star. They travel for weeks. Their journey is filled with hope and promise. Was it a valid hope? Was it a valid promise? Absolutely. Probably not in the time frame that they thought it would be. Their first shock would have been the manger. Imagine the disjunction between the star shining down on this, whatever it was, a place where the animals would have been fed. Manger is literally that trough that you put food or water into for an animal. Their first shock would have been the manger. The humility of the whole thing might have been difficult for them. Might be difficult for you to embrace the humility that Christianity calls you to be a living sacrifice. Maybe you thought life had better for you than that. Then they get the warning and the dream, and they hurry to get out of town. And this is a guess, but this is in Eliot's poem, and I think this was probably true. They presumably knew that the birth of Christ, remember they fall down and worship him, they presumably knew that the birth of Christ meant their own death. All of us were buried in our baptisms, Paul says in Colossians 2. Birth in Christ means death of the self. So Eliot says, "We were led all that way, but were we led for birth or for death?" There was a birth. Certainly we had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. But this birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, like our death. I don't know very much about this, but I think that was probably the story of T.S. Eliot's own life. He, in midlife, returned to Christ and returned to the church of his youth. But before that, when he was living apart from Christ in his earlier years, he wrote poems like The Wasteland and The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. They're famous poems, maybe you've heard of them. And that made him just this great literary powerhouse in the early part of the 20th century. Once he returned to Christ and began to write poetry that was about his faith, he was very much dismissed and sort of done away with. He went from one of the most celebrated poets of the century to being a kind of literary embarrassment because he spoke so openly about his faith. So maybe Eliot is capturing something of his own journey, but I believe we should take the Magi as emblematic. I think you should take the Magi as typological. They're typical for us. Initially, we seek Christ. Maybe you did this, maybe not. If you came as an adult, initially you seek Christ and you seek him for what you anticipate will be the joy and the glory of it. Those things are not misplaced, right? There is joy, great joy. There is glory, wonderful glory in it. But there's also a great deal of that joy and glory that's kept for the life that's promised to us. So initially you go to Christ, you're looking for joy and glory, you're going to march with him straight into utopia. I think often Christians have a weird utopian vision for what Jesus is going to do in their lives. And then, like Peter, we're scandalized that something like crucifixion would be even suggested, especially when it's suggested for us that we also should be living sacrifices. And then when we truly find him, it's not quite as we thought. There's a lot of humility, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of long-suffering, a lot of patience, a lot of diligence in walking with Christ. I doubt the Magi understood that they would be going to Jesus outside the camp. I don't think they thought about him that way, or I suspect they didn't. Then immediately there's persecution. They finally find themselves safely home, but it's not home anymore because they've changed. Home is the same, but they're radically different inside. I think it's all emblematic. I think it's all typical of the Christian life. Years ago, another minister said to me, the Christian life can be summarized as suffering, then glory. I think that's a fair way to describe the life that you're living, suffering and then glory. You can try to dodge it. You can try to deny it. You can try to pretend there's no real difficulty in life, but you'll end up in a kind of false existence, and you won't know how to deal with hardship when it comes. It's that person who's always trying to embrace a positive vision of things, the person who is pursuing a life where everything goes well, or they're trying to reinterpret it as everything going well. I think that's common in our generation. It's possible in other generations that they would have understood this kind of message better than we do. For Christmas, I got the New York Times bestseller, The Boys in the Boat. It's the story of the University of Washington Varsity 8, that's crew or the rowing team, which went on to represent the United States at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. At the center of the story is this guy named Joe Rance, amazing guy. Apparently in his mid-70s, he pulled, 5-8 cedar trees out of the woods and built 2,500 linear feet of split rail fence by himself, by hand, when he was in his mid-70s. Just some incredible person. But the book begins, and I've only got through a few pages, but the book begins with Joe at the center of the story. He lost his mother as a little boy. He was a little boy. His father was so distraught that he basically abandoned his sons and sent them off to live with relatives. Eventually, the dad remarried and took the kids back, but there was this conflict between his father's new wife and Joe, and the father asked him actually to live out of their house, to go and live in, they were kind of in a mining camp, and he lived in the kitchen and bunkhouse, basically. He was 10 or 12 years old. Imagine being 10 years old and being booted out of your house by your dad. But eventually, he lives with his brother Fred. He went to Roosevelt High School in Seattle, and then he went to UW, and he became part of that team. I also read Unbroken in the last year, and we all went to see the movie the other night, which I thought was had an unexpected degree of faith in it. It was better than I expected. But it's all but impossible, reading either of those stories and lots of others, to not reflect on the amount of hardship in the lives of people who turned out to be exceptional. There's a theme there, right? This is a foundational idea in all the musings that are happening now and have been going on for some time on my parents' generation, Tom Brokaw's Greatest Generation, that there's all this hardship and it produces these people of exceptional qualities. And the idea is that difficult, and in Joe Rance's case, even traumatic circumstances lead to people who are able to accomplish remarkable things. I think there's something here of Romans 8. In the intro, I mentioned Romans 8:18, but here's the context for that. I'm adding some in to make the text clear. If we are children of God, then we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. This resonates with some of you this morning. Some of you are in pain. Some of you have been in pain for some time now. I know it doesn't resonate with everybody. It doesn't work for all of you, but for some of you, it does. And of course, like getting ready for a race, I'm trying to help you with the hard parts, trying to help you with the difficult moments. I was halfway through writing this sermon before I realized what this sermon is about. It's about faith, isn't it? It's about hope, isn't it? And in Scripture, faith and hope are not really distinguishable. It's about going back to Persia and living a life of faith in that infant Messiah that you walked away from back in Palestine. You're in a distant land among strangers now, living for this baby that you met and now have come to worship. You may hear a sermon like this and think, well, this is all about difficulty and suffering. Not really. It's really about the way that God is shaping your faith to rest in Him and to trust in Him. It's the thing that carries you through difficulty and suffering. Peter says this famous words that I quote frequently, "You've been grieved, some of you this morning, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Winston Churchill said, I love this quote, "When you're going through hell, keep going." what's implied in that is an eschatology of hope, a vision of the end that is hopeful. If you're going through hell, you're not going to keep going. If all that's ahead is more hell, you're going to keep going. If you have a vision of what's ahead is glory, you would quit otherwise. You would stop. The vision before you is endlessly glorious and hopeful. There is nothing for you to fear ultimately in your future, but God has granted that for this brief present time, we should undergo trials. Why is that? So that your faith would become strong. Why would you want your faith to be strong? Because it fills you with hope. Hope in the glory of God that will be given to you as His son or as His daughter. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith and hope, virtually indistinguishable, no matter what comes to you this year, no matter what comes to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. The Lord is building hope in you. He's maturing you. He's making you stronger. And I very much like to think of faith this way. It's trust. You should trust Him. He knows what He's doing with you. You should trust Him. Pray with me. Father, we praise You that You are above all things trustworthy. We praise You that You have an inheritance and You're keeping it for us. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how tight our grip is. It doesn't depend on how clever we are. It doesn't depend on how much faith we have. You are keeping an inheritance for us that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. We praise You for this and look forward to us. Give us strength and encouragement. We pray for the joy of our salvation, even in the midst of the trials that You take us through. And ask, Lord, give us an ongoing, perennial, continual strength to cling to You in hope. We ask it in Jesus' name, in whom is all hope. Amen.